This morning's reading is taken from Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Thank you, Catherine. I'm going to invite Ruth to come and join me. Over the summer period, staff members get the month off from preaching, and we invite members of our congregation to preach. And Ruth is going to be preaching for us this morning. So, Ruth, before you preach, people might want to know a little bit more about you. So, how long have you been around St. Barnabas?
I've been coming to St. Barnabas nearly 20 years now.
So you're in line for your long service medal
fairly soon.
That's probably getting towards the upper end of the time that people have been here at St. Bees. That's great. Tell us a little bit about what you're involved in here at St. Bees.
Well, I'm on the PCC.
You forgot that at 9:30, so let's get that in first. Okay. What's the PCC?
What's it? Parish Church Council.
The Parochial Church
Parochial
Council.
Church. I don't even know what it is.
What does it do?
It's a group of lots of us, I think there's about 24 of us in the end, isn't there, who try and make decisions about what's going on in church, how we spend the money, policy decisions, those kind of things. It's a group of lay people and clergy, and you elect us, you may not have realised that, at the AGM, and we stand for various months of the year. We meet every other month to try and help Henry and David and Colin in leading the church.
So other than the PCC, that was a great definition of what the PCC does. Great. What else are you involved in?
I co-lead Oasis, which is a women's prayer listening discipleship group, and I help Sally Dryden with the Attic Cafe, which is one we have that the kids outreach on a Friday night. We have a cafe in the parish hall for parents and carers so they can hang out and hopefully feel the welcome of the church. I'm part of the prayer ministry team, occasionally prayers, and I'm normally part of the 9:30 service, so I'm around occasionally at 11:30, but more familiar with the 9:30.
A guest at 11:30 this morning, yes. And you're a very welcome guest. So when you're not here at St. Bees, I guess you have a life outside St. Bees, a family and a job. Do you want to tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, I'm married to Chris, who sometimes plays bass guitar here, and we have two children, Grace, who's 9.
And where are they this morning? Sorry, Grace, who's 9, and?
Daniel, who's 6.
And where are they?
They've abandoned me this morning. They have tickets to go and see the marathon. They forgot I was preaching. No, the kids wouldn't have been in here anyway, but so we've gone a bit Olympics mad in our house. I'm off to see the modern pentathlon afterwards. Okay.
Where do you work?
I work at the Royal Free Hospital. I work in the virology lab, trying to diagnose what nasty viruses people have contracted. Keeps me out of mischief part-time, and then being at church with Oasis and looking after my family and home. Sorry, I'm just adjusting the mics. It seems to have moved. Hopefully I haven't done anything wrong with it.
Okay. Right, let's pray for you.
Thank you.
And then we look forward to hearing from you. Father, we thank you for Ruth. We thank you for her faithful service here at St. Barnabas Church, for the many different ways that she serves and for the length of time that she has served. We this morning want to honor her as a faithful servant. And we pray this morning she will be a faithful servant of your word, that she will take your word and take that which you have put into her heart and faithfully bring it to us, we pray. So come, Holy Spirit, touch her now that she may bring us a word from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So I wonder how many of you have been taken over by the Olympics. Have you been watching it 24/7? Have you been to the park or seen any of the races outside of the park and all the stuff going on? As I said, my husband's been spending far too much time buying tickets, finding ones to go to. So we've been to see all sorts of things, from taekwondo and handball to synchronized swimming and the canoeing and rowing. So we've had quite a couple of weeks. But just seeing all the athletes compete amazes me how our bodies can all the time be pushed to be faster, stronger, and higher. How they're jumping further, how we're paddling faster, how we're running quicker all the time. I was really fortunate to be in the park last Saturday evening, so I saw Jess Ennis compete in and win the heptathlon, and it was fabulous to see her and all her competitors wandering around the track, getting their lap of honour together. It was beautiful. And then Mo Farah won his race, his first race. He won again yesterday, which was great. And then he was celebrating there with his stepdaughter and his heavily pregnant. It was just beautiful to see this celebration of sporting achievements. There's been so many. And I think that the rowers have done an amazing job. One of those rowers, Helen Glover, wasn't even rowing 4 years ago. She watched it like I watched this year. I don't think I'll be doing this in 4 years' time, but 4 years ago she was watching, and now through a special scheme where they're called Sporting Giants, where they specifically looked for people who were tall, who were built like rowers, who had athletic ability, they've made the most of their natural talents, made the most of their physique. They've trained hard, they've had the top coaches, and now this year she's won Olympic gold. It's just amazing. Anyway, enough Olympics. Let's go back to the... I could talk about them all day, but I won't. Let's look at the passage that Catherine read to us so beautifully. So Jesus had gone off to see a Pharisee. Seems a bit strange to me. The Pharisees didn't seem to be the people that liked Jesus very much. Earlier in Luke's gospel, it says that they'd have been accusing him of eating with sinners. They were upset by his claim that he had authority to forgive sins, and they'd been accusing his disciples of not keeping the Sabbath law. Why was this Pharisee suddenly inviting him to eat with him? Well, it may be that Simon was genuinely interested and curious about what this young preacher had to say. Maybe he did have some insight or wisdom. Or maybe it's just that Simon had seen this man of the moment and wanted him to come to his house and be special at his house so his mates could come and experience what Jesus had to say. Or maybe he just wanted an opportunity to catch Jesus out. Maybe he was hoping to humiliate him and expose him as the fraud that he deemed Jesus to be. He definitely had questions about Jesus. If we look in the passage, it says, if this man is a prophet. But he didn't treat him like he thought he was a prophet or someone of honour. It was common courtesy at the time to welcome any guest to your house with an opportunity to wash their feet after walking around dusty roads in sandals. But Jesus never got that option. It was normal to offer a kiss of greeting, but maybe Simon thought he was above doing that for Jesus. And surely, if he thought that Jesus was a prophet, then he should have been honouring him with anointing him. But whatever the motivation for Simon not doing the best job of welcoming and providing good hospitality, it seems that Jesus didn't complain or point these shortcomings out, but someone else made up for Simon. Even though she wasn't an invited guest, this unnamed sinful woman, or in other translations and passages, a prostitute, wanted to make sure that Jesus was welcome, was specially honoured. She was so moved by what she knew of him that she literally wept on his feet to wash them. Now, she wouldn't have been sitting at a table, it even says in the passage. He would be reclining at table, so he was actually lying down with his feet behind him. So, not quite as difficult as furrowing under a table to wash somebody's feet, but still an intimate act. She was kissing his feet again and again as a sign of honour and respect to try and make sure that they were tended and cared for. And she didn't spare any expense. Not just plain oil to anoint him, but expensive perfume. Maybe it was a gift, maybe it was a legacy left to her, maybe it was something of her savings. Such was her appreciation of what Jesus represented. She was so overwhelmed by what he offered. Maybe because he welcomed women into his group, something unusual and almost unheard of. But we'll see in the next few passages that that's what he chose to do. He wanted to encourage men as well as women. He would heal them and teach them. Maybe it was because he would reach out to her as a woman, as a person, rather than just treating her as a commodity or a plaything. Or maybe she'd already been impacted by his healing work. She'd heard the good news and the radical departure it was from what she'd heard before. She took a big risk by sneaking into this Pharisee's house. If one of the party there had seen her, they would have laughed at her or thrown her out, derided or abused her in some way. She wasn't welcome in these circles, but she wanted to show Jesus what she thought of him, how much she honoured him. And what does Jesus do to accept this? He doesn't shoo her away when she starts to weep. He doesn't shout at her or laugh at her. No, he allows her to continue with his act of worship, even though he knows what the others around him think about it. And he doesn't just leave that. He doesn't let it lie. He challenges it with this cutting parable. As he tells the story of the gracious moneylender, Jesus doesn't ignore the sins of the woman, just as God can't ignore our sins. But he shows that there is a way past those through forgiveness. And he goes on again to shock the Pharisees. Not only does he allow this sinful woman to touch his feet, but he even says that her sins are forgiven. Again, offending their Pharisees by effectively claiming to be God. God's the only one who can forgive sins. How dare he do this? But we know that this is true, that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has restored us to relationship with God. We are like those debtors, unable to pay, unable to make a difference in our sinfulness. But through Jesus, we can be restored. And we can approach him to offer our worship, assured that just as he didn't shoo away that woman then, he won't do that to us. As David reminded us, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He accepts us. He welcomes us to his feet. I wonder how often we really know that God delights in our worship. just as Jesus obviously appreciated the care and attention of that woman in cleaning his dirty feet with her tears and drying them with her crowning glory, her hair, in caressing them with her lips, and the fragrance of her costly perfume as she anointed him instead of the stench of the grime of the day. Do we know, do we really know how much God enjoys our worship? It says in Zephaniah 3:17 that he rejoices in us, he delights in us. So what does that mean? Should we all be growing our hair so that we can wash each other's feet and dry them? I might be all right, but I'm not sure David can manage it. I think rather that this passage is talking more about doing whatever we can, wholeheartedly giving our whole selves. This woman didn't hold anything back. She took risks. She went out of her comfort zone. She courageously entered the religious household full of people who were likely to be judgmental of her and had possibly abused her in the past. They wouldn't have welcomed her. If she had any sort of reputation left, it probably wasn't a good one, but she'd have even lost that with this weird act of bizarre worship. She didn't wait to be asked. She was desperate to see Jesus. She was desperate to weep over him, to show him how much she appreciated his radical message, his acceptance of her. Maybe in the midst of this party of lawgivers, she was actually the one who had the truth, who knew, had seen the truth about Jesus. Maybe it was her foolish behavior that was going to shame the wise there. She did whatever she could to show her devotion to him. And it makes me question, how does my worship compare? Am I desperate to worship God? Am I desperate to show him how much I care? When do I give myself completely to doing what he's called me to do, to what he's gifted me for? Am I willing to be a fool for Jesus? I know too often I'm too worried about what other people think. It's easy to just, I don't want to be the oddball, I don't want to be the weirdo Christian, because that wouldn't be good for God's reputation. They'll think less of him because I'm appearing stupid. But actually God's bigger than that, he doesn't need that. The fact that I'm willing to stand up is far more important. So what should we be doing to worship God? Well, I think whatever God has gifted you with, you should be using it wholeheartedly. So if you have a beautiful voice, then sing. It's wonderful to join in the corporate worship here, whatever kind of voice. But if you have a beautiful voice, then lead us and sing elsewhere. If you have artistic talents, then create, make beautiful things, whether it's food or pictures or tapestries or paintings or tapes or videos, use your talents. If you have been gifted with knowledge and wisdom, then lead people, teach people, disciple people, get along them, alongside them and point them to Jesus. If you have money, be generous and use it wisely to show others how to. If you have a gift of hospitality, then make others welcome, draw people close. And if you have time, then spend it with others. Share your life, share your space with them. Just as those rowers in the Spiritual Giants program have made the best of what they already have with training and the input of coaches, so we need to make the best of what we have, what God has given us. So that whoever we are, whatever we have, we use it to glorify God. God has created each of us beautifully and uniquely, and he doesn't make mistakes. He's God Almighty. None of his creations are going to get thrown away. It may be that we haven't quite worked out what it is that's special about us, but each of us is special. Each of us is unique. God has created me and he's created you with our own specific giftings and talents. He's put us in a specific time and a specific place for a specific role. It may take a while to work out what that is for you, But ask God, listen to him. Look in the Bible. Maybe you're in a 2-4 group, you can work with them to discern what's going on in your life that you can share, that you can grow and develop in. Maybe you're in a missional community where you can try things out, where you can be the welcomer, where you can share your talents. Listen to God, listen to his word and listen to his Holy Spirit encourage you. But he made me, me. And he made you, you, because he wants each of us to fulfill that unique place in his plan. No one else can do my bit, and no one else can do your bit. We each need to play our part so that everyone can flourish, everyone can live life to the full, everyone can be the people that God has created them to be. As Paul says in Romans, every part of the body is important. We can't all be eyes, we can't all be ears, we can't all be hands, but if we all work together, we can make the body work properly. And much as having a church full of David Browns would be wonderful, there might be some roles that he couldn't fulfill, that we couldn't fulfill. We all have our own complementarity, our own special gifts that we need to work out. So have we got the courage to step out like that woman, whatever the risk, to be the person that God has created us to be? If you have the time and the courage to seek after God, to work out who we are in him, and to accept that I'm me, I'm not David Brown, I can't do all the things that David can do, I have to be me. And do what he says to do, not run after the latest fad, but follow in the footsteps of him who's gone before. And to look to him for approval, to look to God rather than my family, my peers, my friends. To know that whatever I'm doing, if I do it wholeheartedly for him, whether it be at the front line welcoming people into church or behind the scenes preparing things, whether it be in the boardroom or in the postroom, whether it be in the classroom or at home, whether it's with family or friends, with colleagues who are familiar or those who are strangers to us, whatever I do, if I do it with God in mind, then I can do it for God, and he will see it, as we read in Matthew. God will accept it as worship to him. If we're doing it for him, whatever we're doing for the glory of God, he accepts it as our worship. So we each need to play our part well. To do that, so it's not just a duty, I think we need to understand where we come from, what we've been saved from. Like the debtors in the parable, we need to understand that we couldn't make that difference. We need to know what we've been forgiven for, why we're saved, why it's a good thing. It's not just turning up on Sunday and having a party together or meeting our friends. The fact is that we've been saved from desperation. It may not be that any of us here have made any big sins. I don't know you all that well, but I'm assuming there's not too many among us that are murderers or perjurers or rapists. But whatever we've done that is away from God is sin. Whether it's just listening and partaking in a bit of gossip or just bumping up the figures on the expenses claim a little or giving in to lust and wanting more. Whether it's allowing worry and anxiety to take over our minds and obsess about them. Or maybe it's that we've allowed anger and resentment to grow and not done something about it. Or maybe we've just taken advantage of others' weaknesses. Whether the sins that we have committed, we consider big or small, they all separate us from God. But we have a way back to him. As we sang earlier, God's love never fails and it never gives up. Just like the father in the prodigal son, God is always wanting to see us, always wanting us to return to him. He always wants us to come back so that he can accept us, welcome us, restore relationship with us. And we have that way because of Jesus, because of the debt that he has paid for us in his death and resurrection, so that we can go and be part of the extravagant, overwhelming, rejoicing party, welcomed into the throne room of God. If we look at how that woman in the passage today responds to Jesus, you can see that she was desperate. She was aware of all that Jesus offered in welcome, in acceptance, even though she knew that he knew about her failings in the past. Maybe for some of us that's a really radical idea, that Jesus really loves us. That God really wants us to be used by him. That he thinks that we're worth saving. That he thinks that we are unique and special. That we have a place in his plan. If that's true, then you need to know what God says about you. We need to use the gifts that he's given us. The words in the Bible, the truth that he's revealed to us. There's different places to look, but I've got a few to suggest. Maybe you could look in Psalm 139, which tells us how God knows us intimately and sees everything that we're involved in, and he loves us completely. Or maybe you might look at Ephesians 3 and see that we can approach God in confidence and boldness and with freedom. Or maybe you look through Romans and see that we are completely forgiven, that we are free from condemnation, and that God has accepted us and adopted us as his children, and that all things will work together for good for those who love God. Or maybe you need to know that you are chosen by God, holy and dearly loved, as it says in Colossians. Or that God has given you a spirit of power and love and self-discipline to help you with those things that you fall, the patterns that you fall into. Or maybe the fact that God has plans and for a hope and a future for you is what you need to know in Jeremiah. Maybe you need to learn those verses off by heart. Maybe you need to think of a song. Maybe that sticks in your mind better, that you can sing. But as we learn these truths and we let God recall them in us, as we put them in our mind, then when negative, unhelpful thoughts and patterns come up, we can counter them with the truth from God. We need to treat those unhelpful things and negative thoughts and patterns that we get into as unwelcome visitors. Yeah, we might open the door to them, but then we close it firmly. We don't welcome them in and give them a cup of tea and offer them a bed for the night. We say, no, you're not welcome. God has said this about me. The truth is, I am loved, I am chosen, I am his child. The debt has been paid, there is no condemnation. That is the truth that you need to say, that you need to create new thought patterns in your head, so when other things come in, when lies are told to you, you can counter them. We can have our minds renewed and transformed by God. We can have control of our thoughts, so that we are ready and willing to serve and worship God, because we realize what he has saved us from. And that it's him that does it, not us. We can't earn it. It's a work of Jesus, a work of the Holy Spirit. So we need to respond to Jesus. We need to accept, like that woman, that we are sinners, that we fall short of our own standards, let alone God's. We need to be desperate for God, like that woman was for Jesus. And we need to say sorry and repent of the things that have gone wrong. We need to accept that the only way back is through Jesus. The only way to restore our relationship with God is through Jesus. Not through good works, not through kind words, but through his sacrifice. And then we need to live in that restored relationship, being the best me, or the best you that you can be, living up to God's standards, enjoying the talents and giftings that he has given you, and being the best you that you can be. So if Jonathan and the band would like to come back, I'm just going to close with a short prayer. Father God, please give us the insight that we need to see where we've walked away from you. We thank you for the gift of salvation through Jesus. We thank you that you loved us so much that you wanted to restore relationship with you through his death and resurrection. And we ask that you would give us the courage and the insight that we need to be the best people that you've created us to be, to fully engage in worshipping you as part of this body, to be the people that you have created us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.